as we turn to Mark chapter 11, through my past sermons, we have gone through the Gospel of Mark. I think we ended up in chapter 5, near the end of chapter 5. But this day being Palm Sunday and also next week being Resurrection Sunday, I thought, let's just skip ahead to the portions of Scripture in Mark where it relates to the events of today and next week. And so let's fast forward a bit to Mark chapter 11. And of course, it's the verse 1 to 11, which is Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I split it into a couple sections looking at the narrative or the events that have gone. And so let's look first at the plan. The plan. Let's look at verse 1. It says, when they came nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Well, say ye that the Lord had need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by that door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, well, why do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Well, we'll pause here. Now Jesus sends two of his disciples to go borrow a colt. It's a young donkey. Now, some would suggest that this was not a pre-planned arrangement, that Jesus had supernatural foreknowledge to know that there would be a colt tied to a post, that the owners would ask about it, but we would be satisfied with the answer when disciples would say, well, the Lord had need of it. Well, others would suggest that this was actually a prior arrangement that Jesus had made, that upon a certain password, the Lord had need of it, the colt would be released to the disciples. I mean, imagine what would happen after service, and you know, we are enjoying our coffee and our tea in the fellowship hall, and two random men come up to you and say, well, sir or ma'am, I need your car. And you say, well, what for? And he says, well, the Lord has need of it. Or maybe it's in a different tone. The Lord has need of it. Here's my car keys. Take it, just, you know, return it with a full tank of gas. I don't think that would be our natural response. And so some suppose that this was already a plan that Jesus had in motion. Previously, he had arranged for this colt and asked for this colt to be released to two disciples upon a password, which is the Lord had need of it in some sense. But either way, whatever interpretation you have, it doesn't matter, because Jesus intends to enter upon Jerusalem upon a colt. But we have to pay attention more so to the plan and Jesus' deliberate plan to enter Jerusalem. And not just to enter Jerusalem upon foot or by foot, but upon a young donkey. Now, nowhere else in the gospel we realize Jesus is transported by a donkey. How does he usually travel in the Bible up to this point? Well, he walked, right? When he was on land, he would walk. And then when he needed to go across a body of water, he took a ship or he took a boat. Often he uses natural means to get to places. He doesn't always walk on water. But here is the first instance recorded for us where Jesus is riding on a donkey. And this is a natural departure from his normal practice of walking by foot. Some would suggest that Passover season, remember this is Passover season when they all have to travel to Jerusalem, well, this is a flashy decision of Jesus, since there's evidence that those who traveled to Jerusalem Well, they were expected to travel by foot. They weren't expected to come in on camels and on horses. The teaching is that since Jerusalem is sacred, well, for the festival pilgrimage, one must travel by feet into the city. And that the choice of a donkey, of Jesus' means of transport, was intended. You see, his plan was deliberate. It was understood by the crowd to be a deliberate allusion to the prophecy that we know of in Zechariah, of the king who comes in riding on a donkey. Maybe they remembered in the past King Solomon. King Solomon, when he went to his coronation, he went in on a mule. He didn't go in on a horse. He went in on a mule, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 1. And so they shouted, "Hosanna! Here is the King of David, the King from the kingdom of David." And so Jesus chose a flashy mean. It was deliberate. It was intended. His plan was to come in, to be noticed by the crowd. It's like, you know, going to or being invited to a wedding ceremony and deciding to wear a white gown that looks similar to a wedding gown. That's something of a faux pas. Or being an invited guest to a wedding and wearing a flashy neon-colored suit. You'll catch people's attention. Well, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, remember, when he healed someone, what did he tell him to do? He's like, "Shh, keep quiet. Don't spread the word. Don't tell anyone about my secret." And so this was an intended shift in God and Jesus' plans to declare that, what, he was king. Well, here Jesus says, "I am king," by his actions. And we know this by Mark chapter 11 and verse 8. What was the response of the crowd? Well, they said, they spread their garments in the way. They let their coats out on the ground. Some of them cut off branches. We know this from the other Gospels. These are palm branches. And they straw them. They put them in the way. This is the way of paying homage to a dignitary, a person of high status, perhaps even royal status. And this is all planned by God. It was planned that Jesus would ride upon a colt into Jerusalem. It was planned that the colt would be freely borrowed upon request. It was planned that it was all planned in the grand scheme of God's plan of salvation. This plan of Jesus' entry on Palm Sunday was the start of a series of events leading Jesus to the cross. You see, leading Jesus to the cross was not some last-ditch effort to save mankind. It wasn't a backup plan because Adam messed up in the garden. No, this was a plan orchestrated from the very beginning, originating in eternity. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit ordained that Jesus would die on behalf of sinners like you and me. And every little detail was ordained and planned by God so that God is not unaware of anything. Everything from Adam sinning in the garden to Jesus riding on a colt, God planned it all. And God planned that Jesus would ride in on a lowly colt, just as Philippians 2 says, right? We have the great humbling passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, God planned that Jesus would not enter as a champion or as a conqueror, coming in on a white horse. No, God planned that Jesus would enter in what? A humble state, to ride in on a lowly colt that he can't even afford, on a colt that has no saddle, that the disciples have to put their garments on the colt to make a makeshift saddle. God planned it all. What does that mean for us? Well, God has a perfect plan for us as well. A plan often we don't agree with from our limited perspective. But you see, in God's perspective, from his perspective of eternity, he has a greater and a better plan for us. And this includes Jesus coming and going to the cross on this Palm Sunday. So there is the plan, but then part of this plan, there is also the prophecy. And so look at verse 7, please. Verse 7 of chapter 11. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Him being the colt, not Jesus. And so in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, I mentioned earlier, this is the prophecy in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, if you turn there, it's the second last book of the Old Testament. You'll see the prophecy in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. This, take note, this is also several years, hundreds of years before Palm Sunday. And so to foretell this, of it happening to this point, to this matter, to every detail, is also of great astonishment and amazement to us. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and what? Riding upon a donkey, an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, here is the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Prophecies, most of the prophecies are related just to this last week that we have here, stemming from Palm Sunday. Now, if you have a study Bible, like I do, most likely if you turn to one of the sections in the back, what they'll have is a list of all the prophecies in the Bible and all of them that are fulfilled. And most likely what they'll have is the Old Testament prophecy in the scripture text and then the fulfillment in the New Testament. And again, take note that many of these prophecies were taken or made hundreds of years before they even occurred. And some of these were fulfilled despite the overwhelmingly probability that they wouldn't be fulfilled just to normal practice. And one example of this was the crucifixion. You know, in the crucifixion is normal practice for the bones of the crucified to be broken, being the leg bones. Why is this? Because it would quicken the death process. It's actually, the crucifixion is a death by suffocation, and you would have to, you know, on that ledge that your little feet stands on, kind of lift up just to catch a breath. And so if you break the legs of the crucified, well, they won't be able to support their weight and they would suffocate. But we know that this did not happen to Jesus, and this was one of their one of the prophecies made in the Old Testament. But I want us to just read, or I'm going to read through a list of the prophecies that just relate to this last week. This last week is only a portion of the prophecies, but quite numerous in number. So we have the prophecy of his triumphant entry. We already have that in Zechariah 9, verse 9. There's a prophecy that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, right? This is Judas Iscariot, Psalm 41, verse 9. There is also the prophecy that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And then this money would be returned for our potter's field. Zechariah 11, verse 13. There's also the prophecy that false witnesses would accuse Jesus at his trial. Psalm 27, verse 12. There's also the prophecy that he would be silent when accused. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. There is the prophecy that was fulfilled that he would be smitten and spat upon. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. There would be the prophecy that he was hated without a cause. Psalm 69 and verse 4. There would be the prophecy fulfilled that he would suffer vicariously. Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5. There's the prophecy that is fulfilled that he was crucified with sinners. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. The prophecy that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22 verse 16. Then there's the prophecy that he would be mocked and insulted. Psalm 22 and verse 6. Then there's the prophecy he would be given vinegar and gall. Psalm 69 verse 21. Then the prophecy that his side would be pierced, Zechariah chapter 12. Then there is the prophecy that the shoulders would cast lots of his colt, coat, and that is Psalm 22. There is the prophecy that not a bone again would be broken, Psalm 34. There is a prophecy that he was to be buried with the rich, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And then there is the prophecy that he would be raised from the dead, as in Psalm 16. Well, what can we learn from all these prophecies that are fulfilled, foretold in the past hundreds of years ago, the probability of all of them happening in one week? Well, that Jesus comes and goes and goes according to his plan. Jesus' plan, or God's plan, is always fulfilled. God is 100% has 100% rate, success rate when he comes to his prophecies. He is a man, he is a person that you can trust in when he promises to you the promises of his word. And so when it comes to the promises and the prophecy of his coming, when his prophecy or the promise of our resurrected and glorified body, well, we can trust in his plan or in his promises. So we have God's plan, his intended and his deliberate plan, and we have his prophecy. And I want us to focus today on his prophecy. On the last part, which is the purpose. But as we look into the purpose, we'll look at the praise. What was the praise in Mark chapter 11? In Mark chapter 11, this is the praise of the people. The praise of the people in verse 8. What happened? Well, the people spread the garments in the way. The others cut down branches. We understand this to be palm branches. Off the trees and straw them in the way, and they that went before them and they that followed, what did they say? Well, they said, Hosanna, which means save me. It says, blessed or happy is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the king of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The praise of the people, well, the purpose of the people, you can say, is they thought Jesus, coming from this kingdom of Judah, of the line of David, would deliver them politically from the Roman Empire. They would restore Israel as a nation. This was, in their eyes, a political deliverance. They would reign on earth. That's why they were saying, save me, or Hosanna. Glory to God, glory to him. Now, was this the purpose of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? No. This was not part of the purpose of God's plan, at least in this time in point in time, in Jesus' time. You see, God's plan was for Jesus to go on a lowly colt to the cross so that he could die for our sins, so that justice, the appeasement of his wrath, may be fulfilled at the cross, and so that mercy can be bestowed upon us. And so there needs to be justice and there needs to be mercy. Justice we understand to be the fairness of God, that sin cannot go unpunished. Mercy is the withholding of punishment. And so God in his plan wants to bestow and his mercy, but also his justice. Now, how does this exist? Well, over the past year, I'm sure you've heard of the tragic accident of a junior hockey team in Saskatchewan. This junior hockey team called the Humboldt Broncos was a team, their team bus was T-boned by a truck driver who had failed to stop at numerous stop signs. To say it was terrible, this accident, is an understatement. 16 people, many teenagers, were dead. 13 injured, many of them require much or massive changes to their lifestyles. Now, the truck driver was, it was against him counted 16 counts of dangerous operation of a motor vehicle causing death, and of course 13 counts of dangerous driving causing bodily injury. And this truck driver faced a possible maximum punishment of 14 years in prison, as well as a 10-year ban from driving. Now, mind you, the longest sentencing in history was 10 years, even of the allotted or possible maximum of 14 years. Now, the thing that stuck out to me the most as I was listening to this over a podcast, as part of the trial for this truck driver, well, many family members were able to give victim statements as part of their trial process. Now, many family members, what did they say in their victim statements? Well, they called for the maximum punishment to be laid upon the truck driver. So the maximum punishment of 14 years. They called for it because they said, well, justice must be made or fulfilled, must be met. And so you have some parents calling for justice, 14 years in prison. Then you have others. They have stated that the truck driver had shown remorse and that mercy should be shown to the truck driver, and that they would all want to relive that day, even the truck driver, and they would change what they would do on that day. And so they asked and they pleaded for mercy. They didn't want to ruin another person's life. And so you have two sides calling for justice and calling for mercy. Now, I wouldn't want to be the judge in this situation. How do you impart both justice and satisfy justice and total mercy? Mind you, total justice and total mercy upon the same person in the same trial. Well, you can't. You can't do that. There has to be some sort of compromise here or there. And this is how it is with God in his plan of sending Jesus to the cross, that for the total justice to be satisfied for our sins, the eternal punishment of our sins, it had to be appeased in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, the perfect God-man, so that mercy, total mercy, full mercy could be laid upon us. And so here in God's plan, his purpose was that God would send Jesus to take upon him as if he had sinned our sins. nailed to the cross with him, the total weight and punishment of all our sins and all of our sins, if we profess him to be our Lord and Savior, so that we can have total mercy. We can have total mercy. Now, I'm afraid a lot of times we come to church just like the people who put the palm trees, the palm branches in the way. We come, a lot of the times we have the wrong expectations of salvation. The people thought it was a political salvation when Jesus intended and God intended a spiritual salvation. You may say, I thought God was going to save my marriage. I thought God was going to save my business. I thought God was going to save my young spouse from disease and from death. I thought you were going to change my life. Many times we forget, and when we come to Christ, we are immediately saved from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin is over us is broken, but the pattern of sin does not disappear immediately. The pattern of sin does not disappear by one youth rally, or by one short prayer in the morning, or by one great sermon, or by 1 hour of worship every week, or by one raising of the hand for salvation. What we forget is that this is a process. And this process, which we call sanctification, is an act of God's free grace where we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's a continuous process that happens after salvation. And because people misunderstand the process of sanctification, they forget about the act of deliverance. This act of deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. And it may be that after one great sermon or one great scripture verse, you may say, yes, God, I know you will provide for me a spouse or a job. Oh, yes, I believe you will provide for me this job. Oh, yes, God, I pray that you will provide for me this job. Oh yes, God, I think you will provide for me this job. Yes, God, I hope you will provide for me this job. Oh God, I thought you were going to provide for me this job. You see, when we play our expectations and our thoughts upon God's plan, when we try and fit Jesus in our little box, if in our finite expectations, we fail to see the purpose in God's grand plan. God's purpose is the eternal over the temporal, the spiritual over the political. God wants to reign in our hearts first before reigning on earth. God did not send Jesus to conquer over the Roman Empire, but to conquer over death, over the grave, and over Satan. God wants you to be saved from the power of the idols of your heart, so that God can be the only one in your heart. That's what it means in our commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean that God is number one, and then you can have number two, three, four after him. Before him is like in his presence. Laid before him is an insult to him. He wants the sole custody in the sense of your heart. So what did we think or thought God would do? Or what were our expectations of salvation? Now I believe God wants to save you from a certain pattern of sin. But it's not to be confused or to be made synonymous with the act of conversion. So firstly, what is God's purpose of salvation? Well, it's our spiritual deliverance. It's our deliverance from eternal death. What is God saving us from? Truly, we have to ask ourselves that question. And then tied to that, what are the false expectations that we have made synonymous with salvation that you need to shed, that you need to put away? And secondly, what are the things that I need to pray for God's grace? Again, he delivers us from the power of sin, but there is this process of sanctification. He does want us to be conformed to his image, but it happens as a gradual process. What are the patterns of sin that we need to pray for God's grace in our life? Because then and only then will we have true joy, this true joy of salvation. But if we put our expectations upon God, our expectations upon God that salvation, coming to church, raising up my hand for conversion means my life will immediately get in order, well, we are going to be disappointed, because God's primary purpose is our salvation from our sins. Salvation from our sins. And so as we look at this, I pray that we will take upon us the mind of Christ to see what is his purpose. Why do we need to praise him? Praise him because he is delivering us from sin. The reason why he entered on that colt is to go to the cross. It wasn't to go to the throne. It wasn't to dominate on this earth, but it was going to die so that he may conquer sin and death and grave for us. So may God help us, I pray, to see and temper our expectations to what God's expectations are. Let us look from his perspective. What is his view and what is his purpose in all this? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And that at times we do not know the future, but there is a God who knows all things in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect will, has ordained that things will come to pass for our own good. And so, dear Lord, we pray for patience, we pray for understanding, and we pray, dear Lord, that you may help us to search your word, to know and have the right expectations, the right perspective, the right world view. And so that from, as we think from the heavenly perspective, we may see as you see it and have the same joy of salvation, the same joy of this Christian walk in you. So help us, dear Lord, we pray, and for those who do not yet know you, those who have yet to call upon you as Lord and Savior, may they see, dear Lord, that you came to this earth to reign in our hearts, so that you may be the King of our hearts, and that we may give you all glory. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name.